Christmas is supposed to be a happy time. Carols playing, bright trees lit, families gathering, presents under the tree. Why is there so much anger swirling around the Christmas story? And we read in Matthew about this. Matthew chapter 2. Today, as we open God's Word and begin to read the Word of God, let us look at exactly that question. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at the beginning of the chapter, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now let me just stop there and ponder. Herod was a very wicked man. He killed, they believe, as many as dozens of his own children because he thought they were a threat to him. He was a man who cared only about one thing, and that was his own power and position. So when he was disturbed, all Jerusalem was disturbed with him. When he called together all the peoples, chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And then jumping to verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Why such murderous rage? Why such anger over the little baby in the manger? I don't know why it struck me so, maybe just because it really, I believe, encapsulates the attitude of so many. But in that stupid, and I am not in any way endorsing it, movie, the one that one of my friends said, "Oh, you've got to see it, it's hilarious." And like so many times that I receive a endorsement from somebody, I shake my head and go, "What were they thinking?" But in the movie with Will Ferrell, the racing movie, Ricky Bobby, he prays over the meal, and he says, "I pray to that little Jesus in the manger, not the adult Jesus. I don't like him." I believe that a lot of people wrap the birth of Jesus in nostalgia. "Oh, it's so cute. Shepherds, Christmas pageants, kids up on stage acting out and be behaving like kids, and parents videotaping them. Oh, the brightly lit trees. But we divorce the child from who he is. I believe that unlike so many who live today, Herod saw things very clearly. And hence his anger. You see, he was told and he knew, and something in his spirit confirmed to him the statement that the wise men made in Matthew 2:2, "Where is the one who was born king of the Jews?" He was born a king. He was born to reign. He was born to rule. And ultimately, when people are confronted with that fact, the nostalgia of Christmas fades away. The reason that we can have such tender emotions towards the baby in the manger is because he's only a baby. But when we're confronted with the fact that he is a king, suddenly, the attitude changes. Herod just saw this more clearly than most people do. He wasn't fooled. Now, there was nothing special about the birth of Jesus if he was only a baby. Do you realize there are between 150 and 200 million babies born every year now? Think about that. There are between 150 and 200 million babies born every year. What an astonishing number. And if Jesus was just one of them, then this is all a waste. Oh, but you don't understand the miracle of life. No, life is not a miracle. The fact that God created us is a miracle, but the fact that we can recreate life in the image that God made in us is not a miracle. It is the design God gave us. And the birth of a baby is a special time to anyone who has the child. But it is not worth an 800-mile trip on your feet to bring presents to a stranger. How many other women in Israel had children that day, that week, that month? But Jesus was different. He was born king of the Jews. But see, here's the problem. Look with me at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Beginning at verse 12. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 12. He said, Jesus said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself anointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minae. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.'" You see, that's what Herod saw so clearly that many today miss in the nostalgia of Christmas, that we don't want Jesus as our king. We don't want, as the King James translates, this man to rule over us. That was the question that preoccupied Pilate. In Luke 23:3, Pilate asks the most crucial question ever asked. He stares Jesus right in the eyes, beaten, arrested, shackled, supposedly helpless. And he says, "Are you a king?" That is the question, isn't it? Because if Jesus is king, then he will reign. If he's not king, then tear down the tree. Throw away the ribbon and the wreath and the ornament. Be like Scrooge and say, "Bah, humbug, because the day's a hoax." Because Jesus is just one of 150 to 200 million that will be born this year alone. And his birth is as meaningless as his life and as insane as his death. And as crazy as the apostles' call that the tomb was empty. It's all a hoax. Those are the only choices we have. We cannot look at the manger and say, "Oh, isn't this cute?" We must come like the wise men before the manger, and we must bow to worship Him. Or we should be honest enough with ourselves to be like Herod and say, "I would rather murder innocent children than surrender to this man." You see, at the end of time, there will only be two kinds of people. That's it. And no, it's not rich or poor. It's not men or women. It's not some racial divide. None of those things will matter in the least. In forever, there will be nobody that talks about skin color or socioeconomic status. Or where you lived. Or what you drove. There will only be two kinds of people. Number one, there will be those like Herod who reject this king. Now, bear in mind, Herod didn't begin this. Look back to Isaiah. Look back to Isaiah. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Here's the words of an angel of light who would become a serpent in a garden. "How have you fallen," Isaiah 14:12. "How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne.'" You see, there it is. In that celestial garden, there are the words that began it. "That man will not reign over me. I will raise my throne." my throne. And there's not one person in the whole world that isn't born with that attitude. Now, psychologists and psychiatrists will try to excuse that behavior. But from the moment of our birth, we believe we are the center of the universe. That little tiny baby doesn't care how much sleep you've had, Mom. When that baby's hungry, it will scream its head off until you give it what it wants. You are there to serve me. From the moment of our birth, we will say, I will raise my throne, my throne. And this Jesus comes along and he disrupts all that and he says, I will be king. That spirit may have been born in a celestial garden, but it was nurtured in Egypt. Remember Exodus 9? God said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, what? Let my people go. God says, they belong to me. And what did Pharaoh say? Oh, well, if they're gods, who am I to argue? Who does this God think he is? You see, they belong to and just like every other spoiled brat in the history of the world, when everything else failed, even when the children, including Pharaoh's own heir, were dead in Egypt, that didn't stop Pharaoh from chasing out to kill the people of God because he said, if I can't have them, no one will. They're mine. If I can't have them, I'll destroy them. It even dwells in religious hearts. You know, churches and our church is all decorated and, oh, I want to just, it was such a pleasure yesterday. I've been here before when we're searching for people to help, and boy, it seems like it's such a thing, but yesterday was such a blessing with everyone here. The stuff just went up so quickly and so easily, and it was such a blessing that everybody pitched in. In fact, the biggest problem we had was people coming up to me going, what do I do next? I don't have anything to do. You know, it's easy to decorate sanctuaries and have festive choir ensembles. But you know, that spirit of rejection inhabits religious people just as much as the world. Well, look with me over at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Jesus is preparing to enter Jerusalem. He's out in Bethany spending the day there at the home of Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus had been raised from the dead a few months earlier. And it says in John 12, verse 9, this, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests, the religious leaders, the students of the word, the seminary professors, the pastors, the holy men, made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Can you imagine someone raised from the dead and you don't go, "How do you do it? I want to follow you." You go, "I wonder if we can kill him." For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Now you see, you have to understand the motive behind those religious leaders. Look with me over at John 11. John 11, verse 50. We'll start at verse 45, John 11, 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs.'" Now, let's stop right there. Shouldn't that have been a clue? I don't know how many people I've talked to in my lifetime that say something like, "Well, if God's real, why doesn't he just show me?" Here you see the fruit of when God shows people. They admit it's a miraculous sign. They acknowledge that Jesus did it. They acknowledge that it isn't the only thing Jesus is doing, that he's doing a bunch of things like it. But they still reject him? Is that insane or what? If we let him go on like this, verse 48, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both. What's the next words? Our place. Our place. You see, that's what it's always about. It's about my place. And our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. Do you not realize that it is better for you?" Notice that phrase, "better for you." You see, it's always about me. It's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Doesn't matter how many miracles he does. Doesn't matter that the dead rise or the blind see. We do not want this man to be our king. And see, you know, the ultimate place that Jesus takes away, you say, "Well, I'm no ruler. I'm not threatened by Jesus." But we all are, because here's the place that Jesus threatens to take away. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3, 4, and 5. When our ancestors long ago believed the lie that said, "You will be You can choose what you want to do. You can have your own morality. You can sing that anthem of Frank Sinatra, 'I did it, my way. No matter what happens, I don't care if I go to hell, at least I did it my way. That's where the hatred comes from. But it doesn't have to be that way. That's the wonderful news of Christmas. It doesn't have to be that way. It wasn't Herod at the town of Bethlehem. It was the wise men. And we can be wise as well. They didn't come with armies to oppose him. They didn't bring swords or spears or guns or tanks. They brought presents and worship. You see, that's what salvation is all about. That's the wonder of what the gospel is. That's why Paul summarizes for those Christians at Rome that he had never met the gospel in these words, Romans 10, 9, and 10. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. You don't have to reject the king. In the story Jesus told in Luke 19, we stopped in the middle of the story. The middle of the story is they sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to be our king. The next verse says this: he was made king, however. Jesus is going to be king. He's going to reign. You and I have no say in that matter. There's no election to be contested. There's no recounts and recounts of recounts and mysterious ballots appearing and disappearing. Jesus is going to come in the clouds with the hosts of heaven, and Jesus will reign. And we can acknowledge that fact today. Like those wise men, we can kneel before him and say, Jesus, you are Lord. Not me. I remember years ago, a meeting we had here at the church. Those first couple of years I was here, there were a group of people that didn't like what was happening. They called for a meeting, and we had a meeting. Some of you were there. They were given time to state their position and say their things, and then I made this statement, and it drew a lot of anger. I said, well, I understand your opinion, but I don't care about your opinion. And all they got angry. I said, but wait, I don't care about my opinion either. The church is not a democracy. We don't take votes. That's why when I came here 26 years ago, if you remember that I insisted on something and it was stated this way in the calling process, when the church elected pastor. I didn't say I wouldn't. They wanted to just put we want him to come and be the pastor. I said, no, here is exactly how it will be worded. We acknowledge that God has called this man to be the pastor of the church. If the church ever takes a vote for any reason, it is never to say, this is what I want. And the day that it is, that church ceases to be a church and becomes a social club. It is only about seeking God's will. Because you see, your opinion matters this much in the cosmic scheme. And my opinion matters this much in the cosmic scheme. There is one opinion that matters, and that's the person named Jesus. That's why the Bible doesn't say about the future, well, if I want it. That's what we're told today, even by preachers. Name it and claim it. Yeah. The Bible says we are to say, if it is the Lord's will. We can choose to surrender. We can give up our opinions and our ways and our place and our nation and our kingdom, and we can become servants of the Most High God. Jesus is Lord. I want to finish with one verse and we're done for today. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm. Psalm 2 gives a contrast between God and man, but also a contrast between two groups of humanity. It begins with the words about people like Herod. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. Herod took his stand, didn't he? He was willing to murder innocent children to take his stand. He cared less about their lives than he did the lint on his robe. Their lives meant nothing to him. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. I won't be bound by this old morality. I won't be told what to do by a 2,000-year-old book. God gives advice to us at the end of that psalm. And he spoke to Herod, but Herod didn't listen. But we can, Psalm 2, verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Today, let's come to that manger like those wise men, ready to kiss the Son. Let's surrender our need to be the one in charge, the one to make the rules. Let us not be like those who say, we will not have this man reign over us. Bible says when the wise men saw the young child, they fell down and worshiped him. What they saw had nothing to do with what their eyes beheld. Because there is no doubt that Jesus was a poor child, probably dressed in rags. No golden rings, no robes of finery. Just a young child. But with the eyes of faith, they saw the King and they bowed down and worshiped. Let's bow together. Oh God, may we come before the King and may we bow down and worship as the wise men did. May we be wise in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.